According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, one more time in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. I thought perhaps we would wrap this up last Wednesday. The final details out of verse 6, we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. And we came fairly close. We gave you point 6 in the outline with subpoints A and B. A had a couple of subpoints of its own, 1 and 2. And then B is where we ran out of time. There is a C that we failed to cover, and so I want to tie that together here today. I don't think that's an entire session to cover C, but it does bring us into remembrance of some previous teaching related to church discipline. And so once we cover point C, then I do want to take the time to review the doctrine of church discipline, and we can use the remainder of our time today for that, as well as possibly Wednesday night as well, related to the doctrine of church discipline. We are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. All right, so this is what we're going to be studying here today. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are ready to understand what this verse is all about. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. We thank you for this day, Father, that we anticipate many blessings pouring forth, including the teaching of your word, including our fellowship time together. Thank you for the mutual, reciprocal edification that takes place when brothers and sisters build up one another in the faith. And we ask that all things today would be done for the glory of your Son, for your good pleasure, Father, and to the filling of the Holy Spirit. We ask now specifically that you would set aside distractions and take every thought captive. Fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Open the eyes of our understanding and give us ears to hear. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we work our way through this passage, we understand that it's about our conflict and the weaponry that we bring to bear. The weapons that we bring to bear are designed for the destruction of fortresses. This takes us all the way back to verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And this is where war is a verb, not a noun. We do not conduct warfare. We do not wage war according to the flesh. And this is war in its full scope, in every detail, including tactical and strategic thinking, including logistical supply, including medical operations, which we see related to the application of church discipline and what we do with ourselves and what we do with others when corrective action needs to be taken. And so we have the warfare that takes place here. We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but God-powered. God-powered for the destruction of fortresses. And everything that follows then is an expansion of that. God-powered for the destruction of fortresses. And that term destruction then gets unfolded with three coordinating participles. Two of them are in verse 5 and one of them is in verse 6. Destroying, taking, and standing ready. These are the participles in between verse 5 and verse 6. All right, and so by the time we reach verse 6, we have point 6 in the outline. There's a coincidence for you. Point 6 is verse 6. How about that? Paul is prepared to engage in additional warfare operations when he arrives at Corinth. There is more warfare that has to take place, more warfare operations. And what has to take place when he reaches Corinth, he's going to find that there are wounded fellow soldiers, that there are fellow soldiers that have to be dealt with when he gets there. And he's able to do that. He's ready to punish their disobedience because he himself is already fully engaged in his own warfare operations. He already engages in his internal warfare operations day by day. In other words, because he is engaged in verse 5, he is standing ready to engage in verse 6. All right? Standing ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Had Paul not been faithful in verse 5, in other words, had he not been destroying speculations, had he not been destroying these lofty things, the reasonings and the lofty things, had he not accomplished the two participles from verse 5, he would not be standing ready in order to accomplish the activity here of verse 6. Under this, we examined the issues of standing in readiness. And there were some subpoints there. Standing in readiness under point A. This is something that we all should be ready for. We may not be called upon to do this, but we better be ready to do this at any time. And in order to be ready to do this, we have to be destroying those fortresses. We have to be taking our thoughts captive. We have to be faithful in our own internal battles. We are not ready to come alongside a weaker brother if we ourselves are prisoners of war. If we ourselves are trapped by our own thinking and our own pride and our own rationalization and the lofty things that we have our mind caught up in. In other words, if we don't take the beam out of our eye, we are not in any way ready to take the speck out of our brother's eye. All right? There is no way that we can be suited to do that. You know, when a brother comes to you and he's hurting and he needs encouragement and he says, you know, do you got a verse for me? Do you got scripture for me? And man, I'm really struggling. My marriage is in trouble or I got these other things going on. All right. And you've spent the last 8 days in your own carnality. How prepared are you to say, oh, yeah, yeah, let me encourage you here. Sure. Here's the scriptures that have been blessing me in the last couple of days. No, when you are not suited for this, then you're not standing ready. That's the impact, I think, of these verses. And the reasons why, I think, you've got two participles that precede the purpose clause in verse 5. And then you have the additional participle. The third one is really like an add-on. It's tacked on after the purpose clause of verse 5, where that third participle is dependent upon the first two in order for its own execution. Secondly, the idea of punishing. To punish all disobedience. And this is one that I hope you've chewed on. I encourage you to chew on last Wednesday. The idea of punishing. The idea of taking vengeance. And what is the nature of divine discipline? What is the nature of both God's divine discipline in our life and our corporate discipline one to another? What is the purpose for this? Is it punitive? And there's a lot of reasons why I don't like the term punish or punishment. I like chastisement. I like discipline. Corrective instruction. Other things that I think are more consistent with what the New Testament teaches, with what the vocabulary represents. And I think if we get stuck in a term like punish, then maybe we're going to have a bad understanding of it, particularly because of how the term is used in our culture. Let me explain. Because we have a lawsuit culture. We have a culture whereby, judicially, there are sentences that are handed down, and some are compensatory damages, which you would expect, but then others are punitive damages. And the punitive damages sometimes have no connection with reality, right? The compensatory damages are consistent with reality. In other words, somebody wrecked your car, there's a cash value to the car, you get compensatory damage based upon the dollar value and so forth, and we can understand that. And that actually has a basis in Scripture, that there is recompense that the Bible mandates for stealing or for loss of services, loss of value and so forth. That's very biblical. But the idea of punitive damages, which gets piled on top of that, what's the purpose for that? Well, the purpose for that is to provide punishment, all right? To provide an incentive to warn others against replicating what you've done. In other words, it goes beyond the idea of the actual dollar value of being recompensed to the actual punitive nature of it. We want somebody to be punished, and we want them to be punished harshly enough where they don't want to do it again, or other people don't want to do it again, all right? And this is the whole concept, and it is universally accepted by trial lawyers. It is absolutely a valid system in our current tort system. See, there's folks that are trying to change that, trying to limit the aspect of that. And I find it, in a lot of ways, I find some of that even amusing, because the very same people that argue on behalf of punitive damages that say, oh, yeah, it serves as a deterrent for others, they will look you in the eye and at the same time turn it over to capital punishment, for example, and they'll say, oh, no, that's not a deterrent. No, there's no deterrent value to executing a murderer, kind of a thing. And so just kind of you observe the hypocrisy depending on the scope of what it is you're talking about. They love the idea of financial punitive damages because they want to direct that towards the deep pockets that they're trying to soak to plunder what they can plunder. So they'll defend punitive damages all day long and say, you know, it's necessary and it's effective. In any event, I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail there. You say too late, you already are. Well, okay. But the idea of punishment, okay? God does not punish us for the sake of the punishment itself. Punishment is not an end. It's a means to an end, all right? And anytime God disciplines us, anytime He punishes us, it's always instructive and corrective. The purpose for it is to change our thinking, and with changed thinking, we have changed actions. And then when the actions have been changed, there's no more need for the punishment. We want to understand that. God doesn't continue to just, you know, stick that knife in and twist the knife around to do more damage. The purpose is not to do more damage. The purpose of punishment, the purpose of divine discipline is to spark repentance. Remember when we studied sorrow, godly sorrow, sorrow according to the will of God. It is sorrow that leads to repentance. Repentance is the end, and sorrow is the means. Punishment is the means to that end. And the idea of kicking somebody when they're down or stomping the boot in or sticking the knife in and twisting the knife and getting additional punishment is not divine. It is satanic, it is sadistic, it is human, it is carnal, it is not God's design. Now, there are some people that take pleasure in that. And the reason why they want more punishment is because they're having fun inflicting the punishment. But God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God takes no pleasure in the punishment. What gives God pleasure is the repentance, you understand. He will inflict punishment as an application of His justice, in the defense of His righteousness, and in conformity to His integrity. But He does not take pleasure in the punishment itself. The punishment is a means to an end. And if we can be clear on that distinction, I think we'll do very well related to this. So when Paul says he's ready to punish all disobedience, you understand it's with the divine viewpoint of what punishment is designed to effect. Paul's not just wringing his hands saying, man, I can't wait to get there. Because, boy, when I get there, I'm going to show off my apostolic superpowers. Okay? I'm going to call down fire from heaven, or I'm going to do these miracles, or I'm going to take these adversaries, I'm going to hand them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. All right? See, I tremble at this whole thing. I'm thankful I'm a pastor teacher in this age and not an apostle in that age. Because that is a realm of authority that I just tremble at. I'm thankful I don't have that, you understand. As the apostles themselves are representatives of Jesus Christ with His representative authority. I've got delegated authority. They have representative authority. And there's an amazing distinction to be drawn there. All right. To punish all disobedience. Our verb for punish is ekdikeo. E-K-D-I-K-E-O. And if you take the ek off or the x off, you've got the D-I-K stem that stands within dikaios. It stands within dikaiosune. The dikaios is our terminology for justice or righteousness. You understand, dikaiosune is righteousness. Dikaios is just, something that stands in conformity to God's standard. And so with ekdikeo, what you end up having is you end up having an application of justice. It's a term that's translated as vengeance, to wreak vengeance, to take vengeance. There's a noun form of this. I didn't put it on the slide or include it in my notes, but the noun form of this is ekdikesis. And that's a noun for vengeance, all right, that we're told not to take for ourselves. Now, this might appear to be a contradiction, and we have to resolve it if it is a contradiction. We understand there are no contradictions in the Bible. But there are plenty of apparent contradictions that when you look at it and you look at this verse and you look at that verse, it appears that the Bible's saying two different things. And we have to say, wait a minute, how do we reconcile what are apparent contradictions? When the Bible says, do not take vengeance for yourself, but leave room for the wrath of God, we acknowledge that's what the Bible says. We don't take vengeance for ourselves. But then we got a verse where Paul says he's prepared to take vengeance. He is prepared. He's ready. He stands ready to punish their disobedience whenever their obedience is complete. And so what we have here at the surface anyway is an apparent contradiction. So how do we reconcile those? How can they both be true? Because remember, God is not a liar. Every passage is true. We don't pit verses against each other to say, well, this is true and this is false. The minute you have one false statement that God makes in the Bible, you've got a problem. See, because God's not a liar. It's not possible for God to lie. Well, Wednesday night, I would encourage you to go back and get that MP3. When we looked at Deuteronomy 32 and 2 Kings 9, we understand that God is the one who takes vengeance, but he often will use human instruments to do so. All right? And that's consistent with what we see here. Paul will be the human instrument, the agent involved in the vengeance when he arrives in Corinth, but it will not be his own vengeance. It will be God's vengeance, you understand. Because Paul's not the one whose absolute standard of righteousness has been offended. None of us have that. God is the one with the absolute standard of righteousness that gets offended, that gets violated when we fall short of the glory of God. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? It doesn't say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of Bob, okay? Or to Bob be the glory, great things he hath done, right? It's not in the beginning Bob, it's in the beginning God, okay? And put your own name in there, even if it doesn't rhyme with God, all right? Because you understand, all sin is against God. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. When he committed adultery and murder, and you say, well, he certainly sinned against Uriah, didn't he? No, he didn't. He didn't sin against Uriah at all. He sinned against God and his absolute standard of righteousness. All right, now, so there is no contradiction whatsoever. We may be selected by the Lord to be implements of his vengeance, to be implements of his corrective action. And that's where I think if we focus on the term own in the phrase, do not seek your own vengeance, but leave room for the wrath of God, that we understand your own vengeance means we're not taking our own, we are seeking His will, seeking His judgment in every corporate discipline activity that we engage in. We might do better with it if we put the emphasis on the term own. Seek not your own vengeance, beloved, right? It's not ours anyway, it's God's. It's God's. And I would also want to have the same attitude God has. I wouldn't want to be swift to do this. I would much rather that as Paul says here, that I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose. You know, it would be much better if they repent of their own volition, of their own initiative, prior to the necessity for the pastor to step in and apply the church discipline. All right? And we're going to see that as we remind ourselves of what that doctrine was all about from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. All right. And then he says under point C, whenever your obedience is complete. Whenever your obedience is complete. This is when Paul is ready. He stands ready, but it will not be triggered until such time as Corinth has reached the limit of what they're willing to do in their own obedience. All right? Tetelestai. We got, I think it says plerao. Here, the filled to the fullness. Sometimes we talk about the fullness of the Holy Spirit or the fullness of God. Well, here's the fullness of obedience. When your obedience has reached its limit, at that point, Paul is prepared to step in and punish the remaining disobedience, to punish the where you fell short. All right? So whenever your obedience is complete, when you decide that this is as far as you're going to go, when you decide that, all right, this far and no more, you drew a line in the sand and said, that's it. That's it. And of course, collectively, speaking to the congregation, collectively, you're going to have some that are repentant and you're going to have some that remain unrepentant. We're going to be introduced in the next paragraph to one of the false teachers that they're following after. Somebody that was abusing them, all right? And they gladly accepted it. They gladly would take the slaps to the face and different things because they thought, oh, this is so amazing. And it's tragic, okay, how Christians will allow themselves to be battered, to be abused for the sake of whatever pride it is that they think that they have as being a follower of this so-called apostle here. Well, anyway, they're going to get expanded more completely in chapters 11 and 12, but we're introduced to the concept here. in verses 7 through 11, and then it gets hinted at in verses 12 and following. But in any event, whenever your obedience is complete, there will be some that will be obedient. However many it is, you know, maybe there's 20, 30, okay? And then the remainder, all right? The 5 or 6 or however, whatever the number ends up being. When the obedience is complete, when all the ones that are in line with the will of God, and then all the ones that are not in line with the will of God, when that settles out, Paul will be there to administer the discipline for the folks that need it. So the Corinthians have the opportunity, and I believe the obligation, to repent of their own volition before corrective punishment is applied by the apostle upon his arrival. And this is very consistent with what the Lord taught when he taught corporate discipline in his own earthly ministry. So join me, if you would, in Matthew 16 and then Matthew 18. A lot of times folks just jump to Matthew 18, but I think there's a foundation, first of all, that has to be understood in Matthew 16 related to this. And perhaps one of the awkward issues, covenant theology can't handle it at all, and I think dispensational theology handles it poorly, is the way in which the Gospel of Matthew uses the word church, and the way it is when Jesus promised, "On this rock I will build my church," and the way in which he gives teaching pertaining to the church prior to the mystery of the church being unveiled after the day of Pentecost, after the church actually begins. The church is still a mystery at this point. But he's talking about the ecclesia, and what does he mean by that? What do his disciples understand related to that when he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church"? And how is it that he gives them teaching before he departs that won't make any sense to them until after he's gone, until after the church is actually unfolded? And so I want to take the time to spell that out here a little bit this morning. We're doing much more on this, by the way, on Wednesday mornings as we look at John 13 through 17. But in Matthew 16, we have here context for this. Let's back up to verse 13. When Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And this is a huge hinge event in the life of Christ. Prior to this, it has all been about the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prior to this, it's been all about the ministry of the forerunner and the anticipated kingdom on earth. And they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And we realize right there that there is a ton of confusion. All right? Why? Why is it so confusing? Are they confused because of the message of the Baptist? Are they confused because of Jesus' message? Who is it that's sparking all this confusion? Why would anybody think he's John the Baptist? Why would anybody think he's Elijah? Why would anybody think that he's Jeremiah or one of the other prophets? Why is all this confusion out there? It's not because of John the Baptist. It's not because of Jesus. It's because of the scribes and the Pharisees, the other religious leaders. It's because of the whole satanic approach to try to minimize, I think, the effectiveness of what our Lord was having there everywhere he went. But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And there's so much doctrine we could teach out of this. Let me just keep it simple here this morning. We can't. It's not our role to straighten out every cult on this planet or to correct all the false teaching and garbage that's out there. You know, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, all these groups that have a pathetic understanding of Jesus Christ. Are we going to fix all that? Or what's our objective? Let's make sure that we know what our doctrine is, who our Savior is. Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Let's make sure we're straight on things first. All right? And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." Now this becomes the issue. And this is what Peter understands as an Old Testament believer. Remember, in the Old Testament, they're looking forward to the coming Christ, the one who would crush the serpent's head, the one that would provide redemption for all humanity. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, And if you were with us in Life of Christ, if you go back and you listen to those MP3 files, you understand it's a play on words here. Peter means rock, but Peter's a masculine noun. He switches genders on this rock, this confession that Peter makes. I will build my church. So Peter's not the rock. All right? And he deliberately switches genders in the terminology here. Not that he's switching Peter's gender. All right? But so that's very clear. No one can confuse between Petros and Petra. Peter's not the rock. But his confession, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the one, the only, the Son of the living God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. There is salvation in no other name. There's no other name given under man by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus is the foundation upon which the church is built. So upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, this is the first reference to the term ecclesia, to the term church, as the Lord introduces it. He will come back to it again in chapter 18. When we deal with corporate discipline. Now, what understanding would Peter have of this? None. Zero. What do you mean, I will build my church? It's a future I will build. The church doesn't even exist at this point. But it is future. I will build my church. Well, what's that? Their only understanding of a congregation or an assembly would be the congregation of Israel, the solemn assembly of the Jewish nation of Israel. Is that what he's talking about here? Is the assembly of Israel, the Mo'ed Israel, is that the same as what Jesus is talking about here? I will build my church? Or is it something new? Is it something entirely different? In this context, the Lord's not spelling it all out, nor can he, while the church remains a mystery. All right. But what goes with this are some keys. What goes with this is conflict. We have our own rock. But there's also the gates of Hades that stands in conflict. And who's going to win? Good news, we win. All right. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. Notice now, verse 19. And this is key because this is related to the church discipline passage of chapter 18. And it's related to what we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2 and every other Galatians 6 and every other New Testament passage we have relating to corporate discipline. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Israel was never given this. Israel was never given the keys. All right? Jesus had the keys. He was able to sit on the throne of David, entitled to sit on the throne of David. He was given the keys of heaven and hell. Different from these keys here. All right. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So we pay attention to the verbs, we pay attention to the context, we pay attention to the delegated responsibility that happens here from the Lord to the apostles. All right? And we don't lose track of what the metaphor is, and we don't get confused related to the reality as opposed to the metaphor. Keys speak of authority. If you have keys, you have authority. If you have keys to the house, you're allowed to go in the house. It's probably your house. Or, you know, somebody that trusts you to go into their house. If you have keys to the car, it's your car. You can drive that car. All right? If you have keys, you have authority. Keys are authority. Jesus was given keys when Jesus was given all authority. But now he's delegating aspects of authority. And he's giving aspects of that authority related to the church, related to this confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this is followed up by he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. This becomes significant as well. And I would encourage you, if you have not been part of the Life of Christ series, you're only about 7 years behind, but I would encourage you to go ahead, get caught up. All right. Listen to these. We find a progression from his early ministry to his middle ministry to his late ministry. Right now we're in the upper room on the night in which he's betrayed. He just told Judas to go and do it quickly. And so Judas has gone out to fetch the soldiers, and Jesus is in the upper room. And he knows that the traitor just went out to get the soldiers to arrest him. All right. So what does he do? Does he tell the other guys, quick, let's go run and hide? No, he actually sits down and teaches them about communion. All right. And then they leave the upper, they sing a hymn and leave the upper room. But they don't run and hide. He goes to the garden where he can get arrested. All right. And so that's where we are in the Life of Christ series. But this key event right here, the great confession that Peter makes, is the hinge. This is the hinge where he stops proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the hinge where he stops instructing his disciples to announce his messiahship. He's been rejected by the religious leaders. He's been rejected by the vast majority of the population. Sure, he still has supporters. Sure, he has disciples, but they are the minority rather than the majority. They are few. The most are rejecting him, including the leadership of the nation, political and religious. And so from this point forward, he starts telling them about the cross. And we see this here. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So you see how this is such a huge hinge. No longer is it kingdom of heaven is at hand. No longer is it tell everybody under the sun that I'm the Christ and that they need to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That message is over. The new message is now coming to his disciples. Get ready for the cross. Get ready for the cross. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. All right? Well, I could teach this for weeks on end, this passage. Peter goes from, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, to get behind me, Satan, in the span of just a handful of verses here. You know, from great victory to great rebuke, like that. So if you got a great victory tomorrow, don't let it go to your head. All right? Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. And that's going to be huge. That's the very essence of what it is to hold these keys, to have your mind set on God's interest and not man's. That with these keys, we're going to have binding and loosing authority. But what we do on earth is going to be a reflection of what's already been done in heaven, to include components of discipline, which we see when we get over to chapter 18. So join me now in chapter 18. And this binding and loosing gets used here as well. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. And you will note, verse 18 has identical language to what we just saw in chapter 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. So, I mean, if you want to know the grammar on this, it's present active verbs on what we do. But it's perfect passive verbs or participles here in heaven. So that means it's completed action. It's already done. And it's phrased here very well in the New American Standard anyway. Shall have been bound in heaven. You might even put the word already in there if that makes it more clear for you, if it helps you. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been already bound in heaven. In other words, Christ as head of the church has already done the binding. He's already done the loosing. He's already determined what needs to occur here, and we, his delegated authorities on earth, are going to reflect that. We're going to reflect that. And I think this is true not only in a corporate discipline context like we have here, but in any application. What we do ought to be a reflection of what Christ is doing as the head of the church. He walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. He holds the stars in his right hand. He's actively involved in all seven of those lampstands. When they need corrective action, he works in the angel of that church to get it done. The heavenly messenger of that church, the pastor of that church, to take the corrective action necessary. All right? So, what we do on earth is a reflection of what Christ has already determined in heaven pertaining to the things of the church. I'd like to see pulpit committees incorporate this. We actually wrote this into the Lost Pines Constitution. By the way, they got a new pastor now in Manchac. This morning is his first Sunday morning. I hope you're praying for Manchac Bible Fellowship. And Pastor Tim Crandall, brand new pastor, just out of seminary, his first pulpit, his first church. Drove down here last week. His final 200 miles driving in was through all that thunderstorm stuff last Monday night. They realized they weren't in Portland, Oregon anymore. Welcome to Texas. All right. Anyway, pray for that congregation. Now, who made that man pastor of that flock? You say, well, their pulpit committee did. They did. Their elders voted on it. Their members, they had a nomination committee, and they had a vote, a church vote, and we're good democratic, congregational government people. We voted on it. We made him our pastor. Is that right? My Bible says that Christ is the head of the church, that he walks in the midst of the lampstands, that he holds the stars in his right hand. So tell me, in that committee and all those votes you were taking, did you shove that star into his hand for him? Or was it his choice, his sovereign choice to make? And what you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. What you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. See, I believe that Jesus Christ sovereignly works through all those other human procedures and so forth to accomplish his will. And so when Lost Pines got up and running and started, their vote was on that very matter. Was not, that we want Cliff to be our pastor, but it was that Jesus Christ has planted a lampstand in Bastrop, Texas, and Jesus Christ has appointed Cliff Beveridge as the angel of that lampstand, as the messenger to that lampstand. And that's the faith conviction that's testified to. We don't do anything. We acknowledge what he's done. Same thing here. Whatever we do is a reflection of what already has been done in the heavenly places. And so you'll notice this now, and this is in the context of church discipline. Backing up to verse 15, and really the whole issue here, everything in chapter 18 related to heaven and earth and the will of God in heaven. You see that in verse 14. It's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. The activity takes place on earth, but it's a reflection of what the will of God in heaven is all about. Verse 15 says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. All right, so you understand that this is step one, and we'll detail this. This is step one, and if this step works, you don't go to step two. You don't go to step three. You don't go to step four. Those steps are here. But it's all contingent upon where the response is, the volitional response of the person being dealt with. And you want to keep it as limited in scope as you possibly can. In this case, it's simply a one-on-one, brother to brother, in private. And if the victory happens there, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Your Father who sees in secret repays, and this all resounds to the glory of Jesus Christ. All right, but if he does not listen, well, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. So if he does not listen, what's the next step? Just throw your hands up and say, all right, you're in the hands of the Lord. I'm done. I did what I'm supposed to do. No, there is a step two. There is a step two. And it requires that it be done in an orderly manner, in a proper fashion. All right. In fact, it even incorporates language from the law. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And recognize this, technically speaking, now this is not even a church passage. You understand that? Church doesn't start until Acts chapter 2. But these are principles of corporate discipline that we can apply in the church. And obviously it's compatible with what we understand once we get to the church and once we have Acts and the epistles and everything there pertaining to church discipline. We have no problem coming back to this passage and bringing this into a church context, but it also has an Israel context. They're going to be living this in the tribulation. The 144,000, the other Jewish believers, they're going to use this in their operations through the tribulation. It's a Jewish passage as well. It'll be used in the millennium. All right, any corporate sense where discipline is necessary. All right. So if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And so what happens here is now his second opportunity to listen. His second opportunity to listen. I think we gloss over that real quickly. Verse 17 says, if he refuses to listen to them. See, right there we understand that two or three is a second listening opportunity. It's a second repentance opportunity. And if he listens there, it stops. Punishment's done. Because punishment is not designed to make them hurt. Punishment is designed to spark the repentance. So if the repentance has taken place, the acknowledgement occurs, punishment's over. Punishment's over. All right? And I know a lot of Christians, they don't like that. Because to them, it's too quick. It's too easy. It's not enough. They should punish more. See, don't you understand? I've been hurt. So I want them to be hurt. Not what God's about. Do they deserve it? Sure. But you deserve a lot more too. So do I. It's not about what we've earned or deserved. It's called grace. And don't think for a minute because the external punishments are done that the ongoing consequences are over. There will be damage done. There will be a long recovery process. There's going to be plenty of that. Don't feel like he's not getting enough. Not your business anyway. All right. I do find this interesting to take one or two more with you. There is a value in that. There's a value in that because in the one-on-one thing, the person may just simply blow you off and say, well, what does he know? That's his opinion. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Right? He doesn't have all the facts. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And he's had it out for me anyway. He's just a jerk. I'll never measure up to him anyway, so who cares? Right? But then when two or three others come with him, or one or two others comes with him, so there's two or three now total, all right, now all of a sudden I got to step back and say, well, wait a minute, maybe it's just not a personal thing, all right? Maybe it's just not one person who has it in for me. Maybe, wow, he's right. More people are seeing this. And it gives an additional wake-up opportunity there. If he refuses to listen to them, then you tell it to the church. Then you tell it to the church. Step three then is the entire congregation. Now in the church age, of course, that's the local church. We're not going to notify the entire body of Christ globally. How do you do that anyway, right? We're going to globally tell every regenerate person on the planet? No. Again, what's the pattern for discipline? What's the pattern for this? It's always at the smallest possible layer. And the largest step we get to is local church. That's the largest step we get to. Those outside, the Lord deals with. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves, we're told. But now notice, this is also, once it gets told to the church, that's not the final step. Telling it to the church is not the final step. It's not the last step in the process. There is a listening chance at this level as well, which people ignore. But in verse 17 it says, if he refuses to listen even to the church. Aha. Even the church-wide proclamation is still a repentance opportunity. It is still a listening moment. Right? A listening moment. Our president likes to talk about teachable moments. This is a teachable moment. All right? Fine, I'll use his vocabulary. It's a listening moment. It's a repentance opportunity. In other words, it's not just immediately announce it to the church and throw them out that same day. There's an opportunity church-wide for that word to be heard. Then, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Only then do we disassociate. Only then do we say, you know what? We have to remove the leaven from among ourselves. We cannot allow this to spread. We cannot allow this influence to affect others. And so step by step by step by step, we see how it unfolds here. All right. And that's the context that takes us back to verse 18. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. We understand that the binding and loosing applies in a judicial sense, in a corporate application for our own courts, our own justice system within the congregation. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Again, that's a judicial context, not in a prayer request, give me logistical supply context. All right. So, this is where we have it here. Now, this wraps up what we are dealing with in this development. Let me take you to, just on a reminding basis, you say, wow, I want some more on that. I've forgotten, yeah, the pastor did teach church discipline way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but it's been a while. When did we teach 1 Corinthians chapter 5? We did Through the Bible in 2002. We started 1 Corinthians in 2003. That would have been chapters 1, 2, and 3. In 2004 would have been chapters 4, 5, and 6. So I suspect it was somewhere in the middle of 2004. All right. So do you remember everything there was in that study in 2004? If so, you got a better memory than I do. All right. So, website sitting there minding its own website business. And it's open for business 24 hours a day. Whenever this is on your mind, you want to go look it up. You can go look it up. Now, there's lots of ways you can get there. Maybe the simplest. Let's say you don't remember. Well, I know he taught it, but I can't remember when it was. Was that in Basics? Was that in Corinthians? Was that in Romans? When did he teach church discipline? I really can't remember. So you come over here to the church window, search window right there, and you type in church discipline. That might be a way to do it. Or you go here to the documents, and here's an alphabetized list, and you just work your way down. Caring, celebration, centurion servant healed, charismatology, childhood of Jesus, Christ, light of the world. Oh, there it is, church discipline. Okay, let's go there. And this brings you right here. This is the church discipline document, part of the document library. You got a PDF if you just want to read the PDF notes. There you go. Or a Word document if you want to use a Word document, and then you can do your own editing, right? You can add to it. You can put extra stuff in there, take other stuff out, fix all the heresy, whatever you want to do, repair the bad, the immature stuff in there, okay? Or, put your own name on it and claim you did it. The Word document's there, or the PDF. Then, so you can download either of those. Left click will just open it, right click will save it as. But then you think, audio topic. Yeah, related audio topic. And you realize, okay, there it is now. Look at that. It was a part of the 1 Corinthians series. It was a part of 1 Corinthians 5. It was a doctrine that was taught after 1 Corinthians 5 verses 1 through 5 were developed. Not only that, but there was a doctrine of fornication that was taught at that time, and then the doctrine of church discipline was taught at that time. All right, now I remember. And oh yeah, it was lessons 231 through 245 of the 1 Corinthians series. Okay, there's 15 hours of teaching on church discipline. And that might be worth listening to more so than the 15 minutes you're getting this morning by way of reminder. Okay? So I would encourage you to make use of the resources that are available and pertaining to that. Somebody asked, well, do you think we need counseling, or do you think we need more teaching? I said, there's hundreds of hours of teaching available. Go get it. Start with this series. Listen to those. Go to this series. Listen to those. Saturate your soul with doctrine. Let the Word of God transform your thinking. And best of all, you can get 15 hours of me right there, and I don't even know you're doing it, right? My time's already been spent. The MP3s are just sitting there. Go get it. All right. Now here's the PDF. I went ahead and downloaded it before you walked into the room. Church discipline. All right, church discipline. We introduced it under Roman numeral 1 and then developed it under Roman numeral 2 with really a survey of 9 passages to consider. 9 passages. It's not only Matthew 18. There's a whole lot more to it than just Matthew 18. All right, we start there. We started in 1 Corinthians 5 because we taught this in a 1 Corinthians series. But Roman numeral 1, introduction and definition. First of all, discipline is required in every corporate structure. You understand the difference between discipline and punishment? You always need discipline. The discipline becomes punitive when you're not embracing the positive discipline. All right? There's discipline when there are boundaries established. The children are under discipline when they have rules to follow. They're under discipline when there's structure and expectations in their family. When they violate that, they're still under discipline. It just becomes punitive discipline, becomes corrective discipline. All right? Discipline is required in every corporate structure. Earthly nations maintain discipline through laws and judicial function, Romans 13:4. If you don't have laws in place, if you don't have governance in place, there's no discipline enforced within a nation or a state or a community. Families have discipline. Earthly, natural families maintain discipline through rules and parental function. So, earthly nation maintains discipline through laws and judicial function. Families maintain discipline through rules and parental function. You see the parallel? It's nations have laws, parents have rules. Sometimes the kids think they're laws. That's fine. Nations have judicial function. Parents have parental function. And the kids say, well, we didn't get a vote on that. Well, don't confuse national function with family function. We're not a democracy. Related to that. Ephesians 6:4, Hebrews 12:9. The royal family of God, thirdly, the church, the royal family of God, maintains discipline through divine norms and standards and divine discipline. It is a corporate function for the church. Hebrews 12, verses 7 and 10, 1 Peter 4, 17. We understand that God never designed a corporate body without designing the orderly function of that corporate body. How should this body be organized? You know, he organized his priesthood, he organized his earthly nation, he organized their tribes, he organized their clans, he organized their whole structure in the Old Testament. Do you think he was going to do any less in the New Testament? See, I think it bothers a lot of folks because we don't have a global hierarchy. He didn't design the church to have a global, you know, the papacy in Rome to be over charge of all of every believer on the planet. Because he made the maximum, the highest level of organization, the local church. That bothers some people. But when it bothers those people, they fail to recognize that there is no greater hierarchy even necessary because Christ himself is in every lampstand. He's in every lampstand. There's no necessity for him to simply be in one location with one vicar of Christ in Rome. He's in every lampstand. He holds every star in his right hand. Once you start recognizing that, you realize that a denominational superstructure or some kind of an episcopal hierarchy is absolutely unnecessary. Why would I have a layer above the local church when Christ is right here? It's nonsensical at that point. So that's the royal family of God, where Christ himself communicates those divine norms and standards, and God himself applies the discipline to the church universal. But then local churches maintain discipline through biblical principles and church discipline, the practical study that we're engaged in at this time. 1 Corinthians 5:12. Remember that passage? 1 Corinthians 5:12. And I think it relates well not only in chapter 5, but when you cross into chapter 6, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. The final step, the final involvement we have is the removal of a believer from our flock, from the protection of our fold. And then they are really in the hands of God. They are really in the hands of the good, the great and the chief shepherd. I like to tell folks there's two shepherds in this congregation. There's the good shepherd, and then there's the under shepherd, and one of us is omnipresent, all right? And it's not me. One of us is omnipotent, and it's not me. One of us is omniscient, and it's not me. I'm commanded to shepherd the flock of God among you. In other words, where I am. And outside of this flock, I have no jurisdiction whatsoever. None. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So if we remove the wicked in our own discipline application, they're gone. If they remove themselves, they're gone. You understand? And they're going to have to face consequences for what they've chosen to do. All right. Definitions. Discipline is training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties. All discipline is instructive. It's educational. If you don't learn the easy way, you're going to learn the hard way. All right. You're much better if you learn the doctrine in fellowship, walking in the light, making biblical applications. But if you fail to learn that way, God will still teach you the doctrine because He wants you to learn the doctrine. He will simply teach you in the remedial classes, which occur in the process of the divine discipline you submit to. Anyway, we got Hebrew yasar, musar. We got paiduo, which is a child-raising term, paideia. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for this paideia, this child training in righteousness. All right, that's the introduction. Nine passages to consider. I'll just briefly list them for you, and we'll use Wednesday night to kind of survey them. I'm not going to do a whole lot in this. I'm not going to reteach the doctrine all over again, but I will use today and Wednesday to refresh our thinking on it and then urge you to go back if you want to get more detail on it. So we'll use this morning and Wednesday for this, and then 1 week from today we'll come back to verses 7 through 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. All right. 1 Corinthians 5 verses 1 through 13 was the first of our passages that we used. And would I do that next time I teach church discipline? Maybe, maybe not. But because we launched this study from 1 Corinthians 5, that's the first passage that we dealt with. The improper sexual activity, an area of personal sin that requires the application of church discipline. Notice, though, it was not an individual personal sin that led to his being removed from the congregation. It was not a one-time failure. It was not a mistake that said, "Ooh, you're a sinner, goodbye." All right? If we're going to throw people out of the church for one sin only, this place would be empty. None of us would be here. I wouldn't be here. We'd all be gone. But when the activity becomes habitual and unrepentant, In other words, they don't see anything wrong with it. In fact, they're fine with what they're doing. It violates Scripture, but they don't care. The external witness is destroyed. At that point, the damage is irreparable. It has to stop. And the internal corruption is spread. The language is used of gangrene when it comes to what happens. You've got to chop off the limb because the gangrene is going to spread. If you want to save the whole body, that limb has to go. There are other areas of personal sin. It's not just the sexual sin. When you're looking at 1 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11, talk about covetousness, idolatry, drunkenness, etc. And that etc. becomes huge because it's not an exhaustive list. Things like these, anything that is gangrenish, anything that has an influence, anything that emboldens other believers to live in defiance of the Scripture, anything that destroys the testimony. So the objective is it's not an exhaustive list. The objective is holiness within the congregation. Remember, that's the whole point, is holiness. And if this unrepentant activity is damaging that holiness, it's got to either change or it's got to go. That's all you can do. You show them the fault. You demonstrate where it's damaging the holiness. You demonstrate where it's diminishing the glory of Christ because it's besmirching His honor, it's besmirching His glory. And if He's not going to change to stop that activity, then that man's got to go. We don't want Austin Bible Church to be a lampstand that becomes notorious for unholiness. Say, "Oh yeah, man, you got to go over here. They tolerate everything, man. And you can be this, and you can be that, and you can do all this other stuff, and they won't bat an eye, man. They accept everybody. They're welcoming for everybody, okay? And it's tragic in my mind that churches put this on their website. They mark this as a mark of praise and glory. We're a church that welcomes everybody. We welcome the homosexual. We welcome the everything, right? We will not remove you from our midst." What are they saying? Well, they're pursuing the course of this age, which has exalted this idea of tolerance and acceptance to the point of idolatry. At some point, you ask yourself, is there anything you won't tolerate? You know? I mean, goodness, got to be something. Do you draw a line anywhere? All right. In any event, if we go back to Deuteronomy, we see this, that the primary instance is holiness. That's why this gets this becomes center stage in 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. We're to be holy as God is holy. This is not just a church issue. It was an issue for Israel. Israel was expected to be holy. We're expected to be holy, and we're given divine empowerment to do so. So our accountability is far higher than Israel ever had. All right. Well, we'll pick up on this in on Wednesday night. But we got 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 2, Matthew 18, Titus chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 Timothy 5, Galatians chapter 6, 1 Peter 2, and James chapter 5. A total of 9 passages to be considered as far as our application goes for church discipline. And well, I'm not going to repeat all 15 hours worth, but we'll at least give you a survey comprehensive enough Wednesday night that it should put you in remembrance if you've had it before, or whet your appetite for more if it's brand new for you. And now you know where to go and get the rest of it. You can take all 15 hours if you like. And that is between you and the Lord, because we don't track who's browsing the website and what files are downloading. So how about that? All right. Father, thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. Thank you for being a God who not only has the standard of perfection and holiness yourself, but you require it of us as well. Those who have been chosen of God, holy and blameless. Father, teach us the import of this, that we might make our own personal applications, that each one of us would be imitators of Paul in this regard, that we would destroy speculations and lofty things, that we would take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, that we would stand ready to punish all disobedience, Father, that we might be a congregation that properly administers our own family matters, Father, in a way that glorifies the head. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.